And Steve's going to run around with a few just in case you need a Bible. You need to turn, if you would, to the letter of Philippians and the first chapter, and Sue's going to come and read it to us.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have.
Thank you, Sue. And I'll invite Kevin to come up. We'll just pray for him first, and then we'll go for it. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Kevin along to us. Thank you for giving him the message for us that you have given to him. Help each of us to clear away the clutter and to hear your still small voice. Help us to take it on board and help us to put it into practice. So we do ask that you'll be with Kevin now. You will speak through him. And we thank you once again for sending him along to us. We thank you for the many times that he's been here, because he always has a word from you that challenges us. Pray that this Sunday will be no different, because you have something for us. You want us to take it on board. You want us to hear you. Help us to do that. So we commit ourselves to you, and Kevin especially, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, Kevin.
Actually, guys, what I didn't say earlier was just a huge thank you to you as a church for the astonishingly warm way in which you've welcomed a couple of stray Anglicans, Anne and myself, over the last number of years. And I really just listening to Paul speaking to the church in Philippi about a partnership in the gospel, I do feel, actually, that I've been in partnership with you and you with me. We're united in the one Spirit, and it's been very precious. So we will carry you in our hearts as we move on, and I say that very very genuinely. I'm normally given very complex subjects to preach about when I come to Hebron. On this occasion, I was asked to choose my own subject, which in some ways is more daunting, actually. What should I preach on? And I found myself led to preach on Philippians chapter 1, so thank you, Sue, for reading that very clearly to us. It's a little bit of self-indulgence, because I don't know about you, but I love Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy by some people. And the word joy, either in noun or verb form, appears in Paul's letter to the Philippians 16 times. And it's a joyful letter. It's a really positive letter. And whereas lots of other letters of Paul, as you well know, are written into quite difficult contexts, he's addressing controversies, he's having to rebuke people and correct people, and we're kind of listening in often to something of this dispute as a loving pastor and theologian addresses local churches. Whereas Philippians is really just a letter of encouragement. And I well imagine him just thinking back over his missionary journeys. There's that church in Philippi. And thinking, let's write them a letter just to encourage them. So it is a letter that is full of wonderful encouragements and some lovely themes. Three little phrases would sum up for me the three main themes of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Keep united, keep going, and keep waiting. Keep united. That seems to be a message that every church needs to hear. And this young church in Philippi, already signs of dissension and disunity. There's an element of the letter which is an exhortation to unity. Keep going in the face of opposition. And already opposition is growing in Asia Minor to the gospel. And he encourages them to keep going. Again, a contemporary message, isn't it? We maybe don't get too much opposition, but we're certainly surrounded by apathy and indifference. So keep united, keep going, and keep waiting. What for? Well, keep waiting for the return of Jesus. And that's another strand in this encouraging pastoral letter. Jesus is returning. Never lose a sense of the imminence of the return of Jesus. So it's a great letter. I don't know about you, I've never underlined verses in my Bible. I'm not criticising those who do, but if I had that practice, then my Philippians would be kind of littered. It would be more biro in Philippians than you can imagine, because it is full of some of the most memorable and moving verses in the whole of the New Testament. Some of them you've just heard read in Philippians chapter 1, but they're scattered right the way through the four chapters. Just to make it clear, it is a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. It's a church that he's familiar with because, of course, he was involved in the planting of the church. And you might remember the vision in the night, the man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And Paul and Silas then crossing over into Asia Minor, going to Philippi. And the first church, really, in Asia was planted in Philippi. And you might remember some of the colourful characters in the small church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. Lydia, place of prayer down by the river, who became converted, had such a ministry then of welcome and hospitality. The slave girl fortune teller, remember, who chased after Paul, speaking out until Paul was so irritated he rebuked the demon that was in her. She then got converted. That caused her owners to think that this fortune teller would no longer be able to kind of raise money for him. That created a riot in the city, which takes us to the third kind of colourful character, who's the Philippian jailer. Because Paul and Silas bunged in prison, and then the Lord miraculously causes their escape, and the Philippian jailer then asks what he must do to be saved. He puts his faith in Jesus, he's baptized, and he's filled with joy that he's come to believe in God, he and his whole household. All of that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And by the end of the chapter, Paul is in conversation with the brothers and sisters to encourage them. So a small church has begun. We know, again, from later in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul went back to Philippi, visited the church in Philippi just briefly on his third missionary journey, and here he is writing to them his most pastoral of letters. So that's the destination of the letter. You all knew that, really. It's in Philippi, this young church there. But it's written from prison. And that's really where I want us to be reflecting this morning. It's written from prison. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "I am in chains for Christ." And that's not metaphorical language. That is actual language. He is in chains. Now we know, again, from the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul was imprisoned on four occasions. One referred to was in Philippi, so he wasn't writing from Philippi. And the theologians have done all their kind of pondering and thinking about, well, which of the other three occasions where Paul is imprisoned is he writing from? And people say, well, it could be here, it could be there. Consensus is that he's writing from Rome under house arrest. And you remember at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He's been taken to Rome. He's put under house arrest in Rome, but still chained to a jailer in his home. And many people, perhaps most theologians, think that that is where he is writing from. The context, then, is Paul in prison, in which his movement, therefore, is severely restricted. We might say that he's hemmed in by limitations that he wished were not there. I'm sure he never wanted to be under house arrest. He didn't want to be tethered to a jailer. So he was constrained. He was restricted. His life was diminished, he was literally shackled, and for long stretches of time he was immobile. And I think understanding his context helps us when we begin to ask ourselves how we might apply this teaching to ourselves. Not necessarily, for most of us, pray God, in judicial imprisonment, but when we're in situations where we feel that our wings have been trimmed, we're in places that we don't really want to be in. Somerset comes to mind at the moment. Cumbria we much nicer, Lord, for the next few years. When we feel like Paul felt, constrained, restricted, diminished, shackled, immobile. So the question that I have in my mind as I come to Philippians chapter 1 is, what does Paul do in prison? What does he do? What does he get up to in prison? And four things stand out for me for that this man of faith does while he is shackled to his jailer. So let me just explore the four, and then I want to say, well, maybe these are things we can be doing when we find ourselves in our mini imprisonments, where we are in situations, contexts, that we don't really want to be in, and where our wings feel as if they've been clipped. And what's the first thing he does? Well, he prays. Spends his time praying. Simple as that, really. I could finish the sermon now, possibly. He uses his time in prison to pray. And that's what we catch a glimpse of in verse 3 through to verse 8, verse 11, rather, in Philippians chapter 1. We catch a glimpse of Paul praying for the Philippian church. As I was reading this, I well remember when I became vicar of a parish in Shrewsbury, inviting back all my living predecessors, felt to me to be important to make a statement to the church that I was just part of the ongoing journey of the church's life. And that was symbolised by inviting back all my living predecessors. And I remember, inviting back one vicar, and he said, came back with his wife. They're both now with the Lord. This was 20-something years ago. And he said to me, Kevin, I can assure you, we will pray for you. I think it was every Thursday morning when my wife and I pray. And then he went on to say, we pray for a different location in which we have ministered as curates and vicars and different things down the years of our ministry. And we've got a different focus for each day. Isn't that wonderful? And I kind of imagine Paul doing something similar here, but maybe he says it's Thursday, so I'll pray for Philippi. Now he's reflecting back on his missionary journeys, the churches that have been part of his life, and he is praying for them. And what we see in these verses is that his prayers were personal. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. They're wide-ranging, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you. It's not just praying for some, for them all. They're joyful prayers. These are not dour, kind of formal prayers. Verses 4 and 5, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the prayer is full of substance. This isn't just, Lord, will you bless the church in Philippi? There's a substance to the things that he is praying for. So verses 9 through to 11. This is my prayer, that your love may abound, that you'll be able to discern what's best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, and so on. And his prayer for the Philippians was full of love. If we were to flick forward to the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 1, he speaks of the Philippian Christians as brothers and sisters whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. So I think that's the first thing to notice about what Paul does in prison. His movement outwards is severely restricted. He's tethered to a jailer, but his movement upwards is untethered. It's completely free. And he uses his time in prison. He can't do the outward movement, but he uses it for upward movement. He engages in prayer for the Philippian church, and I'm sure he prayed for the Ephesian church and the church in Thessalonica, and he used his time to soar upwardly. And then secondly, it seems to me, Paul finds meaning in the unwelcome circumstances in which he finds himself. He looks for, what is, Lord, what's your purpose for me in this place of restriction and captivity. And it's so easy, isn't it, to bemoan circumstances that we find ourselves in. But here we see Paul in imprisonment, seeing a whole new set of opportunities for the gospel. And maybe the key verse is verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, being in prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. It's actually served to advance the gospel. I remember an elderly parishioner in my church in Shrewsbury called Wynne Sheffield. Saint Wynne Sheffield. I just remember her for her saintliness. And she was poor, and yet she gave away generously. She read her Bible. And I remember once going in to see her in hospital. And it was quite obvious that she was using the fact that not only was she immobile in a hospital bed, but so everybody else was around her, to use the opportunity of being in a hospital ward to commend her love of the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't spend her time moaning that she was in hospital. She talked, she witnessed to those around her. She found meaning and godly purpose in difficult circumstances. And my wife, hospital chaplain, as you know, she's full of stories of hospital encounters, which she tells the story of one gentleman who was so keen to witness to the nurses. This is here in Carlisle, who every day would say to a nurse, "Would you read this psalm to me?" Now, what nurse, you know, could refuse? I'm sure they'd find excuses, they're busy, but he would, every day, he would get a nurse sitting at his bed, reading aloud a psalm to him. And Anne was so amused by this, because she would hear him say to the nurse, "Do you understand that?" And he used it as an opportunity to commend Jesus. Yeah. Finding meaning in difficult circumstances and using them for the gospel. I found myself sending this very verse to my daughter a fortnight ago yesterday. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to you, Elise, will actually serve to advance the gospel. And I really felt I had to say it. And I said it on a day that I've not cried as much in my adult life. This is only a fortnight ago. Some of you know my daughter Elise, married to John, two grandchildren, 8 and 5 and a half, are missionaries in the Klong Toi slum in Bangkok. They went there about 18 months ago. One of our concerns has been about the risks that they were putting themselves in, living in that kind of context, and of course we've prayed for safety and so on. But I got a panicked email a fortnight yesterday morning to say, "Would you pray? Sammy, that's the 5 and a half-year-old, has been savaged by a slum dog and he's had his ear very severely mangled." And of course part of the tears were the not knowing, actually, and the distance from them. And it transpired that he was playing with a dog. The dog pinned him to the floor and nearly ripped his ear off and bit him a number of times on his head. Pretty traumatic. And yet something in me, for all my kind of, you know, everything wanted just to comfort them and put an arm around the shoulder, something in me said I had to send this verse, that what's happened to you will actually serve to advance the gospel. And I don't know how that is going to be, you know, how the trauma of that event will actually help them in their work of mission, but something in me says it will, actually. Find meaning, even in the most difficult circumstances. The great news is that a fortnight later, you know, 4 hours of plastic surgery, and the middle of last week he was back at school. Isn't that astonishing? Had his stitches out yesterday. And so for Paul, being under house arrest meant that all the guards knew why he was there. They probably dreaded being on duty, you know. being tied to Paul, who's going to preach the gospel to them, verse 13. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. He used his opportunity to commend the gospel to his captors. Verse 16, he says, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. That's the reason I'm here in chains. And his sufferings, verse 14, apparently strengthened the resolve of other Christians in the church in Rome, verse 14. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. How interesting. No moaning, no self-pity, no preoccupation with his own privations, no filling his time with computer games, no despair that this might mean that the work of God through him would be halted. You know, I should be out there defending and confirming the gospel. But actually says, I'm here for the defense of the gospel. He's finding meaning and purpose, even in the most unwelcome and restrictive circumstances, and grasping opportunities to commend Christ and strengthen the church. So he prays, he finds meaning and purpose and constructive action in his imprisonment. And thirdly, he reflects deeply on his faith. Reminds me of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the end of the first Christmas day, when we're told that she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I may be wrong, but this is what I sense as I listen in to Paul's teaching here, that he's using his time in prison to go deeper in his understanding and engagement with the truth of the gospel. And with possible death and in prospect, he seems to be using his time to ponder more deeply the meaning of both life and eternity in words of awesome profundity. These would be underlined, if I underlined, in Baru. Verse 20, he wants Christ to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. His whole longing is for Jesus to be lifted high. And he goes on to say, again, memorably, for me to live is Christ. And to die, well, that could only be gain, which, of course, provides for him a huge predicament. Verse 22, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. I see Paul doing some, I'll call it real life theology. He's thinking through his faith. He's thinking, I've got some time now to go a little bit deeper, to not live on the surface of the truth, but to engage with it at a deeper level, in order that he might find greater certainty and conviction with which to face the world as he encountered it. I don't know whether you've come across this book called Gilead. Anybody read this? It's a Pulitzer Prize-winning book, and I've been carrying it everywhere. You know, only halfway through it, actually. Don't ask me how it finishes, but I've been carrying it around the last couple of weeks where I've been speaking. Gilead by Marilyn Robinson. It's the first book in a trilogy. And it is an elderly pastor of a church in the States in the 19th century, in his early 70s, writing to his child, who is something like 6 or 7, who is the unexpected fruit of a late second marriage. And he knows he's dying, and he writes to his son a letter that his son will read when his son is a little bit older. Gosh, I do underline novels, by the way. My wife, you know, tells me off constantly for doing it. And there's loads of Biro in here. Marilyn Robinson has to be a Christian to write with such depth, really. This Reverend John Amos writing to his son. And it's all about his reflections on the eternity that he's about to enter into. and how he's commending the gospel to his young child. He's doing, it seems to me, exactly what Paul did in prison, which is to go deeper. And in these days when we can pass time in a multiplicity of flimsy ways, what we see in Paul is a man who uses his time, so to speak, in the supply trenches in order to equip himself for life back on the front line. And then the fourth thing I see Paul doing is teaching others in his prison, tethered to his prison guard. But he uses his time to build up the saints, to teach others by his words and by his example. And I think we see that particularly in the final section of this chapter, verse 27 through to verse 30. He's mindful, in other words, not only that he can pray in captivity, not only that he can ponder more deeply the truth of the gospel, but also he's mindful of what he can do for others through his words and through his example. And so we hear him here bidding, verse 27, people to live worthy lives. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He encouraged, frightened of their opponents, verse 28, and to know that they've been called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. It's all part of the package, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What a gift to the church in Philippi, to have this man, albeit imprisoned in Rome, that out of his confinement, other saints might be released into the freedom for which Christ has set them free. Is that a great use of your time? I'm in captivity, but through my words, my example, the opportunities, I'm going to set other people free through who I am. Now, I don't know about you, I've probably sent you to sleep, but I think there's something both hugely inspirational about how Paul uses imprisonment, but also something instructive, as I hinted at earlier. Most of us are not going to find ourselves in judicial imprisonment, but I venture to suggest to you that we will all, from time to time, find ourselves hemmed in by life's circumstances. We will all, from time to time, find ourselves restricted, in circumstances rather, that restrict us, that confine us, that clip our wings, imprisoned by life and what it asks of us. And for some of us, the restrictions will come in the home, and for some of us, in the workplace. Some are to do with stages of life, motherhood, redundancy, retirement perhaps, and for others they're to do with health and infirmity and greater age. For some, the imprisonments come with the death of a partner, and for others, it's close relationships themselves that can become the place of greatest struggle. And for churches, actually, I think, there can be seasons of constriction, mini imprisonment, where we're so keen to be about the work of God, but something in the circumstances, in the moment, mean that for a season, we're not free to do that. And in all of these kind of mini imprisonments, what do? Well, we can bemoan our ill fortune, we can get angry, blame others for our circumstances, we can spend all our time pacing in our prison cell, so to speak, agitatedly waiting for the day of our release. We can fall into a kind of passive malaise, we can lower our standards and lounge around in our prison cell and read all the wrong kind of magazines and television, watch all the wrong kind of television programs. Nobody likes to have their wings clipped, so I wouldn't be surprised if in the times when we have some of these things, anger, self-pity, all these things will have characterized how we've coped. But Paul offers us a different way. And that really is my very simple message to us and to myself this morning. We can use our time to pray in ways we sometimes maybe can't when life is busy and we're at peak health and we are running the race for all that with all the energy that we've got. And yet, more things are wrought by prayer than this world knows of. You know, we think we accomplish so much more by all our doing, all our activity. And yet, maybe we accomplish much more when we pray. Just occasionally, even as an archdeacon, people will say to me, Kevin, I pray for you every day. Always blows my mind. Have you ever had that? Just blows my mind that I should be prayed for every day by somebody who hardly knows me, and I'm hugely indebted to them. Thank God. And may I, as I, you know, move from 60s into 70s and 80s and however long the Lord gives me, may I become more prayerful. You know, when life hems me in through age, may that set me free in a new way in prayer, and may that be true for you. Secondly, we can start looking for the opportunities that God has given to us in our restricted circumstances or in our ill health. I love the way that the Acts of the Apostles finishes. You know, this very time when Paul is imprisoned. This is how Acts finishes, chapter 28 and verses 30 and 31. For two whole years, imagine that, two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. In that little recent trauma that I mentioned earlier in our life a couple of Saturdays ago, a good friend in the cathedral close just popped a little note through my door, and it said this on it: hold on in there. It's in our helplessness that God works best. Friend, it's in your helplessness that God will use you. He'll use us in all the circumstances, all the restrictions, all the imprisonments, all the confinements, if we will just let him. And then thirdly, maybe we can use time to treasure up the things of life and of God himself and ponder them more deeply in our hearts. It worries me how many Christians live superficially with the truth. Or haven't gone any deeper than 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Why is it that Christian bookshops are closing and Christians are not reading in the way that they ought to? We need to take the opportunities to go deeper and deeper and deeper, higher and higher and higher into the profundity of God and the depth of his truth. And maybe it's when we're on our sick bed. Maybe it's when we're out of work. Maybe it's when we move into retirement and are missing work terribly. Maybe it's when children are such a pressure and I struggle to find any time at all, but there's half an hour in the middle of the night after the baby's been fed. Just maybe these are the times to pick up the Bible, to pick up the books, to spend some time pondering the deeper mysteries of the truth of God. And fourthly, we can be mindful of how even in our most difficult circumstances we might be able to set other people free. That in our confinement we can release others into the freedom for which Christ has set them free. And then that redeems the circumstance, doesn't it? That redeems the restriction. It makes them the very places that could be the end of the beginning. It makes them fruitful and productive. So here's the question. Where is your place of imprisonment at the moment? Got it? Write it down. Maybe not for all of you, but I reckon for quite a few of us. There is a place of imprisonment, a place that confines and hems you in, a place you don't really want to be in. And here's the message. Might that be the very place where, like Paul, you can pray in a new way. You can find a sense of meaning and godly purpose. You can find time to ponder more deeply on the truth of God and find through that a fresh confidence in your faith, and where you can be an influence for good in the life of others. May these things be so for you in your mini imprisonment, and may they be so for me.